Second Chronicles 36. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, a king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all those he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and as he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. What happened? A question that we like to ask when everything falls apart. Whether it's the decline of the Roman Empire after centuries of being the dominant world power, the closing of your favorite local restaurant where you used to eat every Sunday with your family, the loss of a relationship you thought would last forever, coming down from the emotional high of participating in a Christian camp or a close-knit community that begins to fade. What happened? Why did it have to end? Now, we could kind of just minimize and be dismissive of this question, right? After all, you've heard the platitude dating back to Chaucer, all good things must come to an end. But that is not satisfying to our souls. We were created by God wanting something more. Because within us, he built the desire for what is good and true should be a lasting thing, an eternal thing. And when the things in our lives, our mortality, our fluctuating finances, living in a world that's in entropy, we know at our deepest level that death should not get the final word, that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so we ask, what happened? We've seen this here in our series as we looked at the decline of Israel. What happened to God's people to get there? We think about this in our own lives when circumstances are falling apart and the things that we expect to go well don't. What happened? And we find ourselves asking that question again this morning when Judah, the final two tribes, the remnant of God's people, the place where the temple is, 36 kings come and gone. Why does it fall apart now? What happened? And as we ask this question, is there hope for us? Is there hope for our hearts as God's people when it seems like the same spiral of things starting out okay and then going terribly repeats itself over and over in history and in our lives? What happened? Well, the first thing we see this morning is that the decline, the end of Judah, happens because of our callous hearts. What happened? The people of God had calloused hearts. Things fell apart for Judah, not primarily because of what they were doing. They fell apart because of what they were trusting. Because of what was happening, as our children aptly remind us, of our hearts. Oh, just a week ago, we left King Josiah on the throne. Remember? One of the good ones, perhaps the greatest one. He had a reformed heart that led to a nation strengthened, a time of perseverance, where great uncertainty had been stemmed because his heart was changed by the Lord and the people sought to worship as they too came repenting and believing in the work of God. Last week we talked about Indiana Jones, right? If the penitent man can pass because they can kneel before God, because they can show humility, because God's word is central to them, then what we find this week is that an unpenitent man, right, an unrepentant will not pass because we refuse to kneel to the true King, because we show pride rather than humility, because we reject God's word for what we want to do. Let's look at what the scriptures say about these last four kings of Judah, the end of the dynasty. 2 Kings 23:32 tells us, Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, this is the son of the great king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiakim, the brother of Jehoahaz, which also makes him the son of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 36:5, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, verse 9, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And Zedekiah, uncle to Jehoiakim, verse 12, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What does it mean that these kings, one after the other, did evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, as we've said every single week here at Mercy, there's only three things they got to get right. The measuring stick, the dipstick, right? If you can just stay within that oil gauge, you're good. Worship God and point people as the chief worshiper to the King of Kings. And as you do that, break down, destroy, remove the high places, the areas of pagan worship that had come about the land. And third, do not oppress the people. Serve them as the king. In addition to these three things, though, we find not only did these four kings fail on all three counts, they go above and beyond in that they have these enemy nations surrounding them. And they're going to fail both by bowing to any political threat to the kingdom. Oh, we might lose the kingdom. We have enemies coming at us. Whatever you say. We'll bribe you. We'll give in. We'll get rid of anything. The riches in the temple, take it. We'll get more from the people. Don't worry. And at the very same time, on the other side of that coin, any allies that they had, they would betray. to stay alive, to remain in control, to keep the kingdom going. And so in addition to the three primary things a king is supposed to do, when it came to international relations and protecting the people, they fail in their faithfulness there. They walked in the sins of all the evil kings before them. They shed innocent blood, 2 Kings 23 points out. They do not remove oppressive or extortionist leaders, including the priests. Who are the priests? The priests led the temple worship, right? The priests are the ones supposed to be pointing people to God. Instead, the priests are doing horrific things for the sake of their own pleasure and riches. The word abomination is used in the Bible to describe these people. This is how bad we've gotten in the dark days here at the end of Judah. And in some way, the author of the chronicler wants us to be disgusted at how bad, how dark, how deep the spiral has gone. Now, Eric read in one chapter, kind of a quick chronicle. Here's what happens. But in 2 Kings, there's three chapters devoted to this that tell us a little bit more. 2 Kings 23, 24, and 25 show us that cycle going to its fulfillment. The kingdom crumbling. Jehoahaz gave away much of the silver and gold, not just in the palace, but from the temple, from the things that they were supposed to keep holy, to the Pharaoh of Egypt, so that he would leave him alone. And then he had to heavily tax the people to recover. Jehoiakim, his brother, suffered invasion by all the historic enemies. These are the enemies they had beaten. These are the enemies that they had kept out. These are the enemies they had been strong against. But here comes the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, taking away territory, destroying human life as Judah is plundered again and again. Jehoiachin loses Jerusalem itself when King Nebuchadnezzar rolls in, and he doesn't lose it because he loses a battle, he surrenders it. Hey, if you'll leave us alone, take what you want and go. And when that happens, we see the first of three waves of Babylonian conquest. And what happens in that first wave? He actually, Nebuchadnezzar, takes away all of the great leaders and artisans of the land. He takes away the smiths, he takes away the craftsmen, he takes away the officials, he takes away any of the mighty warriors, he takes away the scholars. The king's court are all enslaved and removed. You think about Daniel and his friends, they go first. We get rid of the elite so that we can keep watch on them and use them for our benefit. And so they leave Jerusalem a shadow of what it was. The temple is looted. And then Zedekiah, the final king, tries to challenge Nebuchadnezzar after swearing that he won't cause him any trouble. And Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city for 2 years. Horrific conditions. He destroys the temple. He flattens the palace. He takes brick from brick off of the wall until not a single brick is left standing in Jerusalem. And only the poor remain in squalor and in poverty. Zedekiah's sons are killed in front of him. His eyes are removed, and he is taken in chains to Babylon. That's it. That's the end. Judah's done. A horrible, brutal downfall of the nation that is supposed to be a beacon of light in the world. The people of God who have his very presence among him. Who is guilty? Well, we would like to think, because we do this well, when we feel like people are coming to take our stuff, when we feel like things aren't going our way, it's those invaders. It's the people out there. But who is held responsible primarily for Judah's downfall, for the finality of the kingdom being destroyed, is not Babylon or Assyria or Persia who will replace them. It's God's own people. They are culpable. They are guilty. There is not a good word spoken about any of these kings, any of these priests, any of these people. There's a few prophets. We'll talk about that in a minute. Their lives are summarized as short-lived failures that angered God and harmed the people. For a combined years of 22 years, 6 months, and 10 days, these four guys ruled, and they were found wanting. Well, let's get more specific. What really was the problem here? 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says this to us. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. There are consequences for our sin. Too often we live as if what we say, what we do, what we think doesn't really matter to God, right? It doesn't really impact the people around us, but it does. They rejected God's word, and it affected the way that they lived, and that affected the way that they could stay in power. What would happen to them? But the behavior is not the real problem. Doing those things is wrong. But beneath that is the heart problem. Where do we see that in our passage? Look at verse 13. Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember, we've talked about this every week. The good kings aren't good because they lived flawless lives. Some of them did heinous things, right? But what happens in response to God's word convicting us, declaring guilt against us? Well, when our hearts are calloused, we become unwilling to bend the knee. Humility is replaced by prideful indignation. Do you ever live this way? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do? And ironically, in our hyper-individualistic culture, we actually view this attitude, these questions that I just asked, that's our God-given right. In the way that we live here, in our culture, in our churches, isn't just to say, you know what, I've been thinking, God, I want to reject your word. No, it is our God-given right to say, my kingdom, my want, my needs matters most. And I'll try to squeeze everything else, my family, my faith, my work, in around that. But we see what happens when at the expense of God and our neighbor, what we want supersedes everything else. My right to happiness will be fulfilled at the expense of others, and that road leads to destruction. The words used here are the perfect pictures. We've seen them in our series. We see them again here. Stiff necks and hard hearts. Beautiful imagery, right? When I am laser focused on one thing, when my neck tenses and locks in that direction, you aren't going to change my focus. I'm not going to look up to the Lord. I'm not going to look around to see how what I might be doing is hurting others, because I only have one thing on my mind. I'm navel gazing. I'm looking down at what's in front of me, down at myself, and I will not turn from the left or to the right. And if my heart is hard, then I don't have to think about how you feel. I have no empathy, I have no sympathy, I have no openness to change, no way that I could be wrong. We see this in the Exodus, right? When Pharaoh, refusing to let the people go, plague after plague after plague after plague, no, his heart is hardened. No, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing it my way. You can't stop me. Stephen, in Acts, calls out those who had betrayed and murdered their Messiah. You killed Jesus. And he calls the crowd stiff-necked people, same words, with uncircumcised hearts. And rather than respond with repentance and hope and looking to trust in the Messiah that can save, they stone him to death for his words. That's what being stiff-necked means. We will stop at nothing, even harming those around us, even rejecting God's word if it's for our benefit. I don't know how many of you, some of you a lot more than I have, but recently I pulled a muscle in my back. Some of you deal with this all the time. And it was hard for me driving. Maybe you'll keep off the road next time you're around me. But it was hard for me to look to the left, like for about a week. And I realized, oh, when I need to merge lanes, you kind of need to look that direction. So what do? You have to like do that while you're on the road. That's what a stiff neck does, right? I am immobile, and I'm only going to turn the direction that I need to turn when I want to do it. Mercy, in what ways do we see ourselves in these kings here at the end of the line of Judah? When do you find yourself being stubborn, antagonistic, and unwilling to listen to God or others? And I'm not saying generic. I don't want you sitting there going like, yeah, I do that sometimes. No. What moments is the Lord bringing to your mind right now where you go, you know what, recently this week, that was that time. And I said, nope, I'm looking to myself here. What moments are we unwilling to turn toward the pain and suffering of others, even ignoring our loved ones or neighbors because we're focused on something that we think is more important? Where do we find ourselves confronted by the King of Kings who sits on the throne saying, you're supposed to be looking to me, and yet we're unwilling to turn in repentance? We have to be honest with ourselves and before the Lord. If we cannot see the ways in which we harden our hearts, where we see the sinful patterns and actions play out, we end up in dark places. If we minimize the angry outbursts that we have against our spouse or our children, we are in that place. If we say we can quit the habit at any time, just not yet, we are in that place. If we excuse the things that we watch or listen to, because it just doesn't affect us like it affects other people, we are in that place. If we ignore those who are hurting, especially if they don't look or sound like us, we are in that place. The way God talks about sin, this is going to sound intense, but it's the reality of what God says. If we find ourselves in those stiff-necked, hard-hearted places, we ought to be thinking about, is my understanding of salvation and God's grace correct? Because if it is, it changes the way I respond. Hearts of stone can only be remedied by becoming hearts of flesh, tender to the work and word of God. And hope and healing can be found only by a king who can make that true of us and change us from within. So I want to praise God this morning that he does not leave us to suffer the consequences of callous heart people. Instead, we see the beauty of the gospel once more here in our passage, here at the end of the line of Judah. And we are called to be a people belonging to his great kingdom because there is a great king. If there's anything this series should have taught us, I don't know if you've realized this, we're 10 weeks in here. That's a lot of time with these different kings in Kings and Chronicles. The good, the bad, the ugly, is that there is a constant reminder that God is faithful when we are not. And that there is hope and salvation for a people who deserve destruction. So the second thing we see this morning is God's compassionate heart. God's compassionate heart. Now, you might have just heard everything that I just said. You've listened as the passage was read. You might be saying like, okay, wait a minute. Let's find grace in this one. When we're blinded by our own kingdoms, we can't see the wood for the trees. But it's actually here every single week at Mercy. Old Testament or new, history, wisdom, epistle or law, God's grace is on display even in the darkest times. And the times were certainly dark. Think about this, right? Who are we talking about here? How dramatic is this? It's hard for us to view this because we're all here. Jesus has come. You know, this is Sunday, yay. The end of the line of Judah, what does it mean? The nation of Israel, gone. The final two tribes hanging on, including the tribe, the line of David, gone. The temple where God is supposed to be worshipped, gone. All of the great and bright scholars and prophets and priests, the kings, gone, removed, taken to exile. And if that's true, if what we just read this morning actually happened, how can God possibly keep his promises? Because there's supposed to be some sort of covenant. There's supposed to be some sort of rescue plan. It's gone. Look at verse 15. This is huge. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. All right, highlight that, underline it, circle it. I'm going to say it again. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to him by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, some of you have come to know this about me. Almost been here a year. I love hot, loose-leaf, delicious cinnamon tea. Any of you, do we got other tea people out there like that? There's almost nothing that I love better on a cold morning, which may be rare here, or right before our membership class or community group when I've just brewed this up. And you have this hot water pouring over my favorite cinnamon spice tea. You pour the water, the steam brings a hint of the warmth to come. The cinnamon flavor floods the air. Right? Your taste buds anticipate this refreshing drink. The water changes from a crystal clear to a deep amber as the leaves steep. What am I getting at? We all love to savor our favorite flavors, right? There's something that God made within us that we want to chew on. We want to just spend time with things that are delicious, whether it's tea or coffee or ice cream or steak or whiskey or wine or cigars. There's an appreciation of the subtle flavors of enjoyment in the details that God has given us. And what I'm going to contend, something that we could all grow in, is that we can approach God's word the same way. There should be an anticipation. There should be a savoring of the word of God when we hear it, when we read it. Our appreciation of what God has done and what he's doing would be magnified. That would go to the deepest levels. And so I want us to steep in this verse for a little bit here. It's short. And maybe when I read it, you're like, yeah, I mean, I've heard that kind of thing before. That's great, right? That's true. I agree. I want you to hear this. Think about the context. Think about the darkness and fear surrounding God's people who have been taken prisoner. Their city destroyed, the temple destroyed, and they're carried into captivity. What does God do here? I want to point out three things about this verse. One, God identifies himself as Father, the God of your fathers. This language is covenantal and it's familial. What do I mean by that? Even after their folly and their failures, after all their sin and shame, after their unfaithfulness and idolatry, he is still unwilling to remove himself from his people. He remains tied to them. I have made promises to you. I have sworn covenant to you. I've identified myself as your God and your Father, that I am present with you and will not forsake you, and you cannot change that. Even with your evil kings and your evil priests and your evil people, even in captivity, that will not change. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the God of David and Solomon, the God of Hezekiah and Josiah, is still the God of Israel. He has made them promises that are not merely contractual in some sort of, you know, legal setting, right? A sterile room where we all get together and dot the I's and cross the T's. And God is only keeping his promises because he's obligated. He's an exasperated father who set up a trust fund for a spoiled brat. And if he doesn't pay out like he promised, then he might get in trouble. So he just kind of has to do it begrudgingly. No, that's not the case. This is our heavenly Father. The same God who told Moses that not only is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Israel is his firstborn son. And in spite of their sin, I want to rescue them from Egypt. I want to make them my children. Being children of God is such a significant theme. It fills the scriptures, right? We are called children of God. When we pray every week, how do we start it? Our Father in heaven. We are adopted into the family through Jesus, our brother. We are given a right to the inheritance of God because of his mercy and Christ's sacrifice. 1 John 3:1 is a verse you might be familiar with, but I want to read the New Living Translation. It paraphrases it this way. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. I love that. That is what we are. We are his children. What are the implications for you, brothers and sisters, if we truly believed that we are children of God no matter what circumstances we face? Maybe you're feeling like you're being dragged into exile, but if you belong to Jesus, what would happen if you believed that he actually wants to hear you pray? When you don't feel like it, when you've screwed up too much, that he wants to listen to what you have to say, that he wants to do something about those things, that even when every earthly relationship leaves you feeling abandoned, maybe you feel that way this morning, you are loved more than you can know. Let's steep in this a little bit more. God is not being passive here in these passages. With everything going on, he is persistent with them. That's the second thing. He is persistent with his word. He is a heavenly Father, first thing. Second thing, he is persistent in his word. What does he keep doing? What does he keep sending these stubborn, thick-skulled people? The prophets. He keeps reminding them of his word. Guys, stop what you're doing. Don't go down the path. Turn to me. Repent of your sin. Believe that I'm enough. Believe that I can take care of you. During this time, four different prophets that we have in our Bible, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, they're all speaking during the time of these last four kings. And prior to that, you have all the other major and minor prophets. You have Elijah and Elisha too. all saying, here is what God is telling you. And what's the word we see here? He's persistent. Sometimes we view God of being obligated to say, please, no, stop, don't do that. He doesn't really care. It's kind of monotone, mundane. But he is urgently calling his people to look to him, to return to him. And he does it persistently. A father pleading for his child relentlessly about the danger. Parents, you know how this is. You see your kid about to do something. You know, they're reaching for the knife on the counter and your heart starts to palpitate. You jump in there. No, don't do it. That's the way God is speaking to his people. Pointing to protection and healing and salvation. Let this sink in. God isn't out there stoically and impassively watching your life, wishing he could do more, but resigned to just let you stumble around in the dark. The Lord is calling loudly and clearly over and over through his word, right? Through his word and through his spirit. Listen to me, child. Listen to me. Why is he so persistent? Because he has compassion on his people. That's the third thing we see here in verse 15. God of their fathers sent persistently to them by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Here we see our Father's compassionate heart. God is not a robot. He has deep concern for the suffering and misfortune of his people, even when it's caused by our own hands, even self-inflicted. He is not neutral towards us. He sympathizes. He shows pity. He calls us out. He does not abandon us. Dane Ortlund describes it this way. God is, the sympathy God shows is not cool and detached pity. It is depth and felt solidarity, such as is echoed in our own lives most closely as parents to their children. In other words, what is God's compassionate heart tied to? It's tied to his fatherhood, to the way he sees us. That he doesn't want us living as orphans. He wants us living as adopted children. How amazing is that? How is this for God's compassionate heart? Think about it. For you to remember the great love shown, even when the most despicable kings lived in a dark and bloody time, is so powerful because those same words are true for us. And how much more true should those words feel to the people of God, to the people of mercy, knowing that Jesus has already come? We aren't waiting in captivity, hoping we get to go back home. We aren't waiting 400 years before Jesus shows up, hoping it will be true. It's happened. He's come. That changes the way we live. We not only know the compassionate heart of God, mercy, but we have experienced the captivating heart of Christ. That's the third thing we see. Christ's captivating heart. God's game plan wasn't to be compassionate, persistent, say he's a father, and then just leave us to our fate. Our sovereign God had orchestrated from the foundation of the earth a game plan to bring redemption and salvation to his people. If Judah and Israel, if those 12 tribes are left in exile, his plan fails. His promises aren't kept. So even at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, the very end of the time of Kings and Chronicles, when all hope seems lost, what have we read today? Jerusalem lay desolate, the temple in ruins. We find verse 22. Listen to this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. This is a jump. I don't know if you noticed what just happened. We've gone from total destruction, end of Judah, to the next verse, 70 years later. To the next verse, another empire later. Assyria, gone. Babylon, gone. New kingdom, Persia. And here at the end of Chronicles, we receive a promise. 70 years. What's going to happen? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, Cyrus says. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is crazy. Do you know how crazy this is? This is a pagan king over one of the largest empires on the planet at this time. And he is saying, hey, all you Jews, you know what? Go back home and rebuild your temple. That's what God is telling me to tell you. Isn't that incredible? Think about what has happened. This is the end of Judah, and yet it's not the end. It's actually not the end of the line. Whoever is among you, may the Lord be with you. Go up. God has not given up on his people, but the temple's going to be rebuilt. The walls are going to be rebuilt. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And all of that is cool and exciting for the people of God, but even that's not enough. Because the scriptures tell us that no amount of sacrificing in that temple is going to actually rescue God's people from sin. They're just going to go back and screw it up some more, right? What are the Jews like when Jesus comes to town? Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they're tribal, they're legalistic, they're seeking their own way of salvation. They're going to mess it up again. The temple's going to be destroyed a second time. None of that stops God. In fact, what Cyrus's proclamation foreshadows for us is that Jesus is coming. This Jesus, he understood what it was like to be abandoned by all his friends and followers, to be betrayed by those he loved, to suffer at the hands of his enemies, to endure physical and emotional pain that we cannot comprehend for our sake. He knows what it is to be thirsty and hungry, despised, abandoned, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. Jesus knows what it is like to be left alone. Yet the compassionate heart of the Father led him to send his own son to die this way, so that we might see his captivating heart and turn to him for hope and peace. Jesus suffered all these things, and yet he did not need rescue from them. He didn't need us to come in and save the day. He suffered to provide rescue for us. So if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, mercy, you are guaranteed the inheritance promised by the Father. You are secured by the Son. You are kept in the Holy Spirit. You have a Savior who sympathizes with all of your pain and your heartaches because he has been tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. In the same way the Father persistently sent messengers to his people, Jesus is persistently calling to us through his word, with his grace. Turn to me, trust me, and follow me. Next week, we're taking a deep dive. We're going to go to Psalm 51, and we're going to look at David, the prototypical king, the king who shows us what a heart is supposed to do when it's seemingly there's no hope, when the guilt is overwhelming. And then our final week, we're going to look to Jesus, the King of Kings. And so we're here done at the end of Kings and Chronicles. We've looked at the kings we're going to look at in this series, but we have two more to go. And they're just going to keep us digging deeper into our heart and looking hope and faith to show us that after a bunch of awful kings, and even the best of them, screw-ups and sinners, that we have the ultimate king who is on the throne, who is at your side, who cares for you deeply as he's given his spirit. His compassionate heart is for you and for me. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly fathers, we have an opportunity to come to the table. I know that if I'm being honest, that if we're being honest with ourselves, as we say in our liturgy each week, that this is not a table we should be able to come to. We think about the evil of the kings, the terrible sin of God's people, the neglect of your word. We find ourselves there with them. How can those with callous hearts come to a table of fellowship and reconciliation, to a feast of hope and life? It is because you have made the way. It is because your compassionate heart, Jesus, the compassionate heart of our Father, of our Shepherd, the work of the Spirit, through this very thing the table signifies, your body and blood, have made it possible by bringing us from death to life, from sin to forgiveness, from evil to holiness. And so, Lord, as we have a moment to reflect, to pray, to trust, be in our midst. May we view the Lord's table, may we view the end of our service, the way we come and continue to worship and are sent out as the gospel is on display for us, not just as the final things that get us out the door at the end, but a place to sit and rest and remember and drink up the mercy and grace of God that we need once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.